Psalm 14, as we continue to study through the Old Testament hymn book and find more and more how these songs of believers, for believers, continue over and over to speak directly to our lives, to our faith, to our experience of living in this world and loving our Savior. And all that God promises us and has for us, how the Lord sustains us so often in so many different ways. Psalm 14, and I'll begin reading. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. What makes a man a fool? What makes a man a fool? You know, there are a couple of really interesting things about Psalm 14 that kind of sets it apart from the rest of the Psalms that we have in Scripture. The first thing that you notice if you are reading through the Psalms is that Psalm 14 essentially appears again as Psalm 53. Look with me. Just flip over to Psalm 53. Maybe you've noticed this. Maybe you haven't. But if you look at Psalm 53 and just kind of glance through, you'll kind of see that basically almost verbatim, it's the same song. That's interesting, isn't it? You can easily and quickly see it's repeated. So why would the same song be in the same hymn book? And again, I would say that it seems as you study the book of Psalms that it's not only the individual songs that are composed with a theme or a message in mind, but the collection of these songs are placed in an order. It's almost like each song, you can imagine each song is like a chapter in the book. And the book is telling us something. The book of Psalms, these songs are singing something to us. And so each psalm kind of fits with the next psalm. There's a pattern. There is a flow. And so there's a reason that this psalm occurs again between Psalm 52 and 54. And right here we find that Psalm 14 is following Psalm 13 for a reason. Look up at Psalm 13 and look at verse 4. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. These enemies of David believe they have triumphed over David and thus over David's God. And Psalm 14 reveals the foolish and the tragic error of that thinking. So that's one interesting thing about Psalm 14. You find it again in Psalm 53. The other thing is that Psalm 14:1, you've probably, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've probably come across this verse thinking about those or responding to those who do not believe in a higher being at all, or specifically not the God of the Bible. Psalm 14:1 is often quoted in response to those who say they don't believe in a God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I mean, the Bible almost directly, or indeed directly, answers that kind of statement. So it's often a reply to atheism, the intellectual belief or stance that there is really no higher being. There is no deity above us. There's no God at all. The universe, including humanity, is simply a random, haphazard, coincidental mixture of molecules and chance, and it kind of all collided and came to being and spinning and ended up where we are. And religion is simply what weak-minded people need to get through life. And at this point, when someone makes an argument like that, those who know the Scripture, know God, often think, at least in their hearts, well, that's what the Bible says a fool would say, that there is no God. Because it's absurd. It really is absurd to look around us at the complexity and the diversity of all that we see, and of the absolute magnitude of what it would take to understand how even something like the Earth hanging in space, spinning at exactly the right rotation, at exactly the right distance, that all of that is accidental, and that's just one example of millions of examples of creation. It's kind of ludicrous to look at creation and say there's nothing higher than us. So we would say, yeah, that really is foolishness. But really, Psalm 14 is not so much a song as a rebuttal of an intellectual stance, but it's more of a response to what is commonly called practical atheism. And that is, it's not an academic argument that someone makes, a debate or an essay that someone writes to intellectually make a stance that there is no God, but rather it's just simply living your life as if there is no God, as if there is no judgment, as if there is no consequence, as if there is no one to whom we will give an account, an answer for our life. It's a practical atheism, and sometimes even those of us who believe in God can find ourselves slipping into a mode of living which is practical atheism. I mean, we kind of go through the day without much regard or thought or life being directed to the fact that God is in control and watching. And so David's point in this song is that practical atheism, that is living your life as if there were no God, is utter foolishness. What makes a man a fool? Well, we can see three things in this psalm. Number one, living without God. What makes a man a fool? Living without God in verses 1 through 3. And verse 1 shows us that living without God catapults one into a life of evil and immorality. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Those things are connected. The fool that says in his heart, there is no God, ends up living a life that is described in this way. If there is no moral authority outside of us, above us, then we become a morality to ourselves. We become our own standard. We become our own judge. And that's the explanation exactly of what we read in the Old Testament when we come to a book like Judges and we read these very irrational, barbaric, catastrophic things that are happening in the book of Judges, and you think, how in the world could someone do that? Why in the world would someone do that? Like make an oath and to kill the next person that shows up, and it happens to be your daughter, and so you kill her. Who does that? People that are living without a higher authority outside of themselves. In fact, that's exactly what Judges says, doesn't it? It says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If everyone becomes their own standard, there is no standard. And the result is moral confusion and chaos. And that's just about where we are in much of our society today. Moral confusion and chaos. When you begin to eliminate barriers, when you begin to eliminate boundaries, when you begin to fuzzy and make hazy lines of distinction, you begin to fall into a realm in which it's impossible to exist. That's where relativism gets us. Everyone's opinion is their own personal truth, and it's not to be questioned, and it's not to be judged. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. They are the standard because there is no standard above them or beside them. Now, that works fine as an academic theory. It doesn't work in life. I mean, it's getting to the point. It's going to begin to not even work when you need to go to the restroom in public. It begins to be a confusing thing when we don't understand God created them male and female. And when it collapses into my own personal truth for my own being, it rolls into chaos and confusion. Works fine as a theory. It doesn't work in real life. For example, when a terrorist can act on his own religious beliefs, that is still viewed by most of society outside of radical Islam as evil and wrong. But how can something be evil and wrong if what's true for you is your truth and what's true for me is my truth? That's why when a Hindu radical arranges a marriage for his 6-year-old daughter, that should outrage most of the world, but it doesn't outrage the radical Hindu. That is their world. So in a relativistic society, who are we to question what people do in their own religious practices? How do we judge that? So examples of moral wrongdoing, of corruption, of evil exist all around us, while it's simultaneously adhered to by the proponents of that particular practice, which goes to prove relativism doesn't work. When you remove every standard and have no standard, you have chaos. Living without God catapults one into a life of evil and morality because we're only judging, we're our only judge. Now, the problem with that in a society like ours, which is quickly moving to a post-Christian society, If you have a large growing number of people who have relegated God to the sideline, to the private realm, believe what you want to believe, but keep it inside your church. Don't bring it outside. Occasionally, that larger group of society will all land and fall on the same point. They'll all agree on the same point of evil and immorality. The thing that evil has in common with evil is that it's evil. And so people can agree on it at times. And that's why no matter how we try to convince ourselves that abortion is, we're done with that as a country, we've already settled that, we've already passed the laws, it's already been decided in the Supreme Court years ago, decades ago, and it's over, and yet that is the number one issue for the Supreme Court nominee. Why is that? Because a large group of people have landed on the same immorality. When that happens, a cultural shift takes place in a society. And we see that happening on several fronts around us, on various issues that used to be non-issues. And it becomes a greater challenge to the church. Because in those scenarios, even in a culture that touts relativism and tolerance, the Christian view becomes the intolerable view. And the Christian view becomes viewed as the evil view. How dare you tell a woman what she can do with her body? Who are you? How barbaric are you? That's what happens when you live without God. Verse 2 shows us that living without God, however, does not remove God. Just because society pushes God aside, that does not mean that God is now on the sideline. That does not mean that God is no longer in control. In fact, He is in control. He is still working. He is still carrying out His plans and His purposes for His glory and the good of His people. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3 shows us that God finds people in the state in which they actually exist. And you see how verse 3 is kind of a repetition of verse 1. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is how people are apart from God. In fact, this is how people are in and of themselves, even us, when we were apart from God. Now, we don't like to think that we're this way. I mean, even if we're not Jesus lovers, we like to look at ourselves as better than the person next door or the other people or the mass murderers or whatever it might be. But in fact, as sinners, we are this way. We think we're good. We think God will see things our way. We think we'll be our own judges, that we're not corrupt, that we're right, and God looks down from heaven upon all those who live without Him, and He sees that all have turned, all have become corrupt. Not even one does good. And the foolishness here is to believe that our self-assessment outweighs and will prevail over God's assessment of us. Again, we've convinced ourselves, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, therefore I can kind of make my own determination of my own morals and my own moral standing. You find these words again in the New Testament. These, as I was reading through these earlier, you probably said, I think I've heard that somewhere before, but it wasn't Psalm 14 I was reading. It's because Paul uses part of this Psalm 14 in Romans 3 to describe how everyone, Jew and Gentile, how we all stand apart from Christ. If we are not in Christ, we are corrupt. And there's actually no one who does good, not even one. No one seeks God. This is who we are when we live without God. And the point of Psalm 14 is to say living without God is foolishness. Because you think of yourself as something that you are not. You think of yourself as living in a universe without God, and you are not. You think of yourself as okay, and you are not. The Lord is in heaven, and He's looking down, and He sees as things are. The other way that what makes a man a fool is to war against God. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. Not only living without God, but to even war against God. So it's not just that we kind of settle in as human beings apart from Christ. We just kind of settle into this thinking, okay, I'm just not going to think about God. I'm just going to not believe in God. I don't want to answer to God, so I just don't believe that there is. I'm going to live my life without God. I'm going to do what I please. The point is, that's not where it stops. We just don't passively, casually live without God. When we are apart from Christ, we actually live against God. We war against God. We rage against God in our very actions and thought. To live without God is to rage against Him, to fight against Him, to be at enmity with Him, to be going against Him, fighting against Him. To embrace a life void of God is to take up arms against Him, to cry to dethrone Him. And the clearest manifestation of the war against God is the war of the unbeliever against the people of God. And we see this in verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Persecution comes in many forms, from mocking to maligning to raping to kidnapping to killing God's people for their beliefs. Why do people rage so much against Christians? Against people who follow the Lord. It's the same with Jesus, right? He went about doing good. He went about doing good. He did nothing but good. And they killed Him. His followers go about, if we are genuinely following Him, doing good. Why is there so much rage? Where does all this rage originate? And it's because God's people are the remaining bearers of His light, of His gospel, of His truth. You can't remove God from society by simply denying that He exists. If you want God to be gone from a society, you have to remove His people. Or at least sideline them as religious fanatics or out of touch and backward. And so there are absolute campaigns. I just read on Wednesday nights, a few Wednesday nights ago, we talked of the horror stories coming out of Nigeria, where entire villages have been decimated, where Muslim groups are just specifically trying to annihilate the entire Christian population. Just take them out. And the second evidence of warring against God is the total neglect and absence of any true worship of the Lord. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. And verse 5 shows us that there's another reason for the rage against God's people. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. There is a fear within the soul of the unbeliever. He can't explain it. He might not even be aware of it, but it is there. And it is the fear that the God of the Bible just may indeed be the one true living God. And if that could possibly be the case, then I am in terrific trouble with Him. And I don't want that to be. And I don't want Him to have the last say. I want to have the last say. And therefore, He fights with all of His might to prove that He is mightier than God. I'll do away with His Bible. I'll do away with His people. I'll do away with any talk of Him. And as He fights against God's people, He is actually fighting against God. And that gives rise to fear. The Lord is with them. So you can't touch God's people without touching God. And that's a fearful thing. Again, you might not understand what's happening. If you are the aggressor, you might not understand that you are actually being aggressive against the true and living God of the universe. But that's exactly what's happened. What's happening? God is so united with His people that God considers any action toward His people, whether good or bad, is action directed straight against Him. Remember Saul's conversion. Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" The people of God are never alone. Never alone. And any hardship, any persecution, any sidelining, any difficulty that we experience because of our faith in Christ, God is with us, and there's more going on in the spiritual realm than we see and know. God is working even in those who are working against Him. Persecution may cause us as the people of God to fear, but for truth, the greater fear is for those who are fighting against God. Verse 6 tells us the war against God always includes the attempt to shame God's people. Verse 6, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is His refuge. God's people don't trust in might or the sword or popular influence or opinion or political power. God's people trust in God. And when unbelievers appear to triumph by using these other means, when worldly people seem to advance worldly agendas by using the means of the world, that can be deceptive. If you're a worldly person, you can think that you're winning, that faith does not matter, that there is no God, that you are in control if you are living in the world, advancing the worldly system. Not realizing that's just the way the world works. And the first recourse then is to shame God's people for being so naive as to think running to God will actually make a difference. And the tragic foolishness of this shame is that the truth of Scripture, the truth of Christ, the truth of the final day of judgment all testify to the very same reality, and that is that running to God is the difference that makes all the difference in the world. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is His refuge. There is no greater. What makes a man a fool? Well, first of all, living without God. Second of all, raging against God. But most importantly, in verse 7, missing the salvation of God. Missing the salvation of God. Verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Verse 7 is a prayer on behalf of the believer. And the prayer itself reveals the greatest sign that a man is a fool is that he misses salvation. He misses the salvation that comes out of Zion. He misses the Lord's restoration. He misses the joy and the eternal gladness of reconciliation with God. Note with me that all three aspects of this prayer in verse 7 will be answered finally, fully, and completely. Now you look at Psalm 14 and you think of the historical background that may be underneath this psalm, and you realize that the context of this psalm, it might be referring to a temporary situation in which God's deliverance from the enemies of God is described as salvation and restoration and resulting in joy. But we know that when we read this in our Bibles, that the application goes beyond the historical context to the spiritual application of every believer of all time. And that all three of these will be fully realized by the people of God. This is what is to come for us as a people of God. First of all, salvation. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Salvation, full and complete and final, will come for all of God's people, all of what Paul calls the true Israel. All people who belong to God will be fully, finally, eternally saved. Salvation will come. Restoration will come. Full, complete, final restoration of all of God's promises will be realized. Notice that the Scripture doesn't say if or hopefully, but the Bible says when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. That means that is going to happen. This faith-filled prayer is confident in the promises of God in Christ. We will be finally saved. We will be finally restored. All things will be made new. And that will result in full and complete and final and overflowing joy and gladness. Salvation and restoration will produce gladness and joy. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad that these things are coming, that these things are final, that these things will be. But ultimately, when we are in these things, full salvation, full restoration, we will be in full rejoice mode, in full gladness mode forever. Full, complete, final, overflowing joy and gladness await the people of God when salvation is completed. What makes a man a fool is to miss eternal joy in the presence of God by simply denying that there is a God, living his life that way, warring against God, and ultimately missing God's salvation. What makes a man a fool is for him to believe he will have the last say and not God, that he will conquer God, that he will live without God, that he will not face God as his judge for doing so. So the opposite is true, isn't it? If that's what makes a man a fool, then what makes a man wise? What makes a man wise is to believe all that God is for us in Christ. Salvation, restoration, eternal joy. Faith, in our day especially, continues to be mocked as foolishness. But actually, what the foolish thing is to live as if there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that fool will miss salvation.
Thank God for Christ and all that we have in Him.
Well, we usually do not have a time of response on Sunday evenings, but we're going to have a time of response tonight. I'm going to pray, and we'll have a time in which we can pray, and we can pray for others, and we can respond as God has laid it on our hearts to do so. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's so clear in Your Word what makes a